Wasn't quite sure if there was another one coming or not.
Is there anything else to say?
No, you're looking good. You're looking good.
Okay. That makes a difference, doesn't it? I feel like George Bush. Glad that y'all are here for the Apex. All right. Let's pray. God, it is good to be in your house today and to join in worship, to join our voices in worship, and to say that we do adore you and that we are overwhelmed by your grace. There are those in our midst today that are feeling weak and troubled, and they don't know if they how much longer they can hold on. Would you let them know that you have a firm grip on them and you're not going to let go? That because of your grace, they can experience your strength and weakness, and because of Jesus' righteousness, they can experience freedom from guilt and anxiety, because there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Would you open our eyes to see from your word these wonderful truths of the gospel, in Jesus' name, amen. Before I read the scripture, let me encourage you men, if you were not able to attend the group connect for men's fraternity, we're getting ready to start our small group men fraternity meeting this fall. And so if you were not able to attend, you can still sign up for a small group, a men's group, in registration east today following the service. I'm going to read once again from the first chapter in Galatians and read back over what we have previously been studying. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men or from the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, I'm writing to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be all glory forever. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But I tell you, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be eternally condemned. As we said before, just in case you missed it, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he's to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Look, if I was striving to please men, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. For I'd have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a great scene at the beginning of the extended version of The Fellowship of the Ring. A table of hobbits are sitting together and enjoying each other's company when one of them says, "There's been some strange folk crossing the Shire, I heard. Dwarves and others of a less savory nature. War is brewing, and the mountains are fair teeming with goblins." One of the other hobbits, not pleased with what was just said, replies, "Far off tales and children's stories, that's all. You're beginning to sound like that old Bilbo Baggins. Cracked he was." Then a negative comment is made about Frodo being cracked and crazy as well. And Frodo responds, "And I'm proud of it." Well, then the original hobbit, the hobbit that originally called Bilbo crack, makes a very significant statement as it relates to the soon coming struggle in Middle Earth. if you know the story. He says, well, it's none of our concern what goes on beyond our borders. Keep your nose out of trouble, and no trouble will come to you. Now, that is, in my mind, one of the most significant statements that give us insight into these people, these little hobbit people of the Shire. They're a peace-loving, comfort-enjoying people who care very little about the outside world. They enjoy a simple kind of life and see no reason to be concerned with what's going on with the big folk. But they didn't realize that trouble was coming. Trouble with a capital T was coming. And unless there was a decisive intervention, the Shire and their happy culture would perish. What they failed to see was that they were in dire need of a rescue from this growing evil shadow of the East. And they were sitting around this table embroiled in a controversy, but they were ignorant to the impending doom and their desperate need for rescue. You've got to understand that Christianity is the only religion that recognizes our hobbit-like peril. Founders of other religions came primarily to teach, and although Jesus was a great teacher, the greatest teacher mankind has ever known, Paul doesn't mention anything about Jesus' teaching here in his nutshell version of the gospel in Galatians chapter 1. What we see here is the very heart of the gospel, namely that people are in desperate need of rescue. And Jesus came first to rescue and then to teach. You see, Jesus taught that we're in trouble with a capital T. And he came to rescue us from that trouble. And this is the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what we begin with, and this is what we live in every single day of our lives. But as good as all that sounds, it's amazing how much controversy exists around what this good news really is. If you're just joining us, we want to welcome you. We are making our way verse by verse, passage by passage, through a short New Testament letter, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to some churches that he had planted in present-day area of Turkey. Back then it was called Galatia. And as I mentioned last week, there are great advantages to taking a book in the Bible, like the book of Galatians, and working through it section by section, verse by verse, because in some way it means that the preacher just can't ride his favorite hobby horses and talk about his favorite topics. But when you have to deal with everything that's in the Bible, every part of the Bible, you can be a little more sure that you're reading out of it what God wants to say to you, rather than reading into it what you want to be there. But the difficult thing about doing this, going bit by bit through a book in the Bible, the difficult thing is even though every week you're looking at a couple of more trees, it's easy to lose the forest. And so I want to take a moment to look at the forest so to remember what this book is about. This book is about the gospel. Did you notice how many times the word gospel shows up in verses 6 through 11? 5 times. It's about the essential message of Christianity, the basic message, the basic truth of Christianity. That is what this book is about. And it is showing us what the gospel is, where it's come from, and how it works itself out in our lives. But what you must understand is that the book of Galatians is not really so much a book for unbelievers as it is for believers, for Christians. That's the big picture we need to see. The whole book of Galatians, it is communicating the gospel, explaining the gospel, applying the gospel for Christians. It's a book for people who say they believe it, they started with it, but somewhere along the line they lost it or forgot it, or don't see the continuing need for it in their daily lives. Now, we've said that this book answers two questions. The first question was, what makes a person right with God? And the second question is, what keeps a person right with God? The first question, what makes a person right with God? That's a question that an unbeliever needs answered. What makes us right with God is the gospel. But interestingly enough, in the book of Galatians, it is the first question, what makes us right with God, is answered in the answer to the second question, and that is, what keeps us right with God, which is the same answer. which is the gospel. The gospel makes us right with God, and the gospel keeps us right with God. That's the forest that we have to see. Never miss that. We're always talking about that. Now, I have to confess that for many, 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 many years, my understanding of the gospel was that the gospel was something for people who don't believe in Christianity. The gospel is something I share with those who need to believe in Christianity. And it's for those, you talked about the gospel with those who are coming in to the faith. And so you would enter through the gospel, and then as you grow in your faith, then you begin to try to discern biblical principles and learn those principles and try harder and harder, with the Spirit's help, of course, to apply them to our lives. What I'm telling you is that the book of Galatians stands here in contradiction to that kind of understanding of how the Christian life is to be lived. Because what this book is saying is that the gospel is just as important for Christians as it is for non-Christians. Just as important. And it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian 2 minutes or 2 days or 2 weeks or 2 months or 2 years or 2 decades. What you really need is the gospel. If you are confused, if you're struggling with suffering, if you're sliding back into old habit patterns, whatever the issue is, you need to apply the gospel to that problem. Not just find a list of principles to try harder to follow to make your life better. What you need is to remember the gospel, and the book of Galatians is a book on the gospel, explaining the gospel and applying the gospel to Christians. Maybe you are like I used to be. Maybe you kind of thought of the gospel as kind of like the door in. What I'm saying is, it's the door in, and it's the path to the end. It's the milk and the meat and the dessert. It's just the unfolding of the basic truths of the gospel that becomes the meat and the dessert. It's everything, and it changes everything. That's the forest, all right? Now, so what trees are we going to look at this morning? Well, we're going to look at a tree called controversy, because in verses 6 through 12, Paul is talking about a controversy in the church. Did you catch that? He says, I'm shocked that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace and turning to another gospel, but you got this controversy going on. There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. But I'm telling you, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. And just in case you missed it, let me just say it one more time. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be damned. That's what he's saying. What's going on? He's in the midst of a controversy. But it's interesting, he's telling us why this particular controversy is so important. Why this particular controversy, and that has many implications, as I hope to flesh out as we go through. But he's telling us why this particular controversy is so important. Now you're going, I came to church for this. I mean, why don't you tell me, give me some biblical principles on how to discern the will of God or how to deal with anger or lust or resolve conflict in my marriage. I mean, can't you give me something that I can use practically this week? Listen, all those things are important, but what we're going verse by verse, and we've run smack into controversy. And I'm telling you, and you know this is true, I meet people all the time who want nothing to do with the church and nothing to do with Christianity because at some point in the past there was a controversy, a conflict in the church that blew that church apart and they got hurt or their parents got hurt or their friends got hurt and they have never been back. How many of you know people like that? Raise your hand. Whoa. Big problem, huge problem. I'm glad Paul's dealing with it today. Now, so if you've been in church for any length of time, I mean, you know what I'm talking about. And I hate to say this to those of you that are new to the faith, but you're going to see it. It's going to happen. And that's why it's so extremely important. Now, you need to know this too, by the way. Paul was not an ill-tempered man. He does use some very strong language here, but Paul planted a lot of churches all over the Roman Empire. And the New Testament is full of letters that he wrote to these churches. And every single church is full of problems and conflicts. And most of the time, All of the time, Paul deals with those conflicts and controversies in a very calm, reasoned manner, which he does here as well, even though you can sense there's an intensity about this issue surrounding the gospel. But I want you to understand, he's not a scrapper. He's not a naturally antagonistic man. He was not going around trying to pick fights with people who didn't believe like he did on every single issue. I mean, it's pretty clear, well, I don't have time to go into this, but it's pretty clear that Paul didn't wrangle about which day you should worship on and all that. I mean, there were issues that Paul just goes, I'm not going there. But when it came to this issue, that's different. So let's look at why this particular controversy is so important. Notice he says again, verse 6, I'm shocked that you're deserting him and turning to another, this is the literal Greek, turning to another gospel which is not another. Turning to another gospel which is not another. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, unlike a lot of other issues in the church that people differ over, issues like baptism and tongues and healing and miracles and end time prophecy, divisions in the church, all kinds of divisions over these kinds of things. People differ over the issue of Christian conduct. I mean, if you really want an extreme example of that, you have the Amish. They say that Christians shouldn't have anything to do with technology, that technology pollutes you, and they do have a point to some degree. Some churches say Christians should never drink alcohol. Some churches say Christians should never go to movies. They got to dress a certain way, wear the hair a certain way. And Christians are divided over these things. They're divided over things like church government, how decisions are made, how much power goes to who. So you got all of these issues, baptism, church government, tongues, end time, different views, pre-mill, post-mill, pre-trib, mid-trib. You got all of these things. And I'm not saying those things aren't important things. Christians need to study and come to decisions and conclusions about those things. But in all of those kinds of things, you can have degrees of difference on those kinds of things. I mean, I might hold to a certain position, and then somebody over here might hold to a little bit different position on that. And so on a lot of these issues, there can be a spectrum of interpretation. They are important, but Paul says when it comes to the gospel, you cannot have a different view that is close. He says any other gospel is no gospel. And he makes this statement. I hadn't seen this until I studied it out in verse 7. He says there are some who are disturbing you, who are trying to distort. Your version might say pervert. The word means to reverse. To reverse. And Paul is saying that anybody who modifies the gospel, even just a little bit, completely turns it inside out. Completely reverses it. When it comes to modifying this doctrine, there's no way to create a spectrum. There's no way that somebody can be a little bit off without being light years away. That's what he's saying. He's saying to deviate just a little bit is to be light years away. Now, Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, got a hold of it right away. And here's what Luther said. He said, there is no middle ground between Christian righteousness and works righteousness because there is no other alternative between Christians with Christian righteousness but works righteousness. He says, if you do not build your confidence on the work of Christ, you must build your confidence on your own work. How could that be? Because of the word reversed. Here's the thing. The gospel is about an order. Does God love you, and therefore, as a result, you love Him and lead a good life? Or do you come to God and give yourself to Him and promise to live a good life, and therefore, as a result, God loves you? Which is it? Does God do something and completely accept and welcome us, and therefore we owe Him? Or do we do something and we open ourselves up to Him, and then He owes us? Does He accept us, and therefore we live a good life? Or do we live a good life, and therefore He accepts us? Which is it? See, can you give me any alternatives? Can you give me anything in the middle? I mean, there's nothing in the middle. There's no middle ground. And he says to try to find some kind of middle ground is to throw it all away. Now, let me give you a couple of examples how churches modify the gospel just a little bit. And this happens in liberal churches, and it happens in conservative churches. They both add a little, and they're both light years away. Now, in a more liberal church, here's what they would say. They would say, oh, you've trusted Jesus and he's become your personal Savior. You're born again. That's great. Now, just one thing, though, just one thing. One thing you need to add, one little thing to keep in mind, just don't go around saying that good people in other religions or good people in no religions, just don't say that they can't get to God. Hey, it's fine that you've received Christ and you've got this personal relationship with him, but just don't say you have to come to God through Jesus. Just don't say that good people in other religions and good people with no religion can't be saved as well. It's just that one little thing. What's going on? Is that a little thing? No. What they're saying is, you had a nice experience with Christ, but the thing that really matters is being good. Good people in other religions and good people with no religions, if being good is added to Jesus, you got no gospel. That's what he's saying. Now, that's what's so interesting about this is that Jesus tells a story of a wedding banquet over in Matthew 22. And don't tell me all religions are the same. Please don't. Just don't say that. When Jesus tells a story of his wedding banquet over in Matthew 22, he tells a story of a father who's giving a wedding feast for his son. Kind of obvious who's the father, God, who's the son, Jesus. But this father is giving a wedding banquet for his son, and he sends out invitations, and he gets back a lot of RSVPs, no thanks. So he sends a servant out to the highways and byways, invites all these people to come in. And as long as the person is wearing a wedding garment, then they're welcome. Now here, this is who ends up coming to the wedding feast? This is amazing. I can't imagine any founder of any other religion saying anything like this. Who comes to the wedding feast? Matthew 22:10. Those servants went out to the streets and gathered together all they found, good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Good and bad. Don't you see when people say, hey, what matters is just being good. It doesn't matter what you believe, just be good. I want to say there's only one problem. What about us bad people? And they look at me and they go, well, you're a preacher. You're not a bad person. And I'm like, hey, you don't know my heart. You don't know what I'm capable of. Don't take my hope, the only hope that I have in Christ away and tell me to hope in my goodness because I know I'll never make it on my own goodness. See, by saying, yes, believe in Jesus, that's wonderful, but the main thing, the most important thing is to be good. That reverses the gospel. That's adding one little modification, but it totally reverses. It changes everything, and Paul says that's not good news anymore. By the way, the gospel is good news. Good news. If you turn on the 11 o'clock news tonight, and the newscaster says, the New England Journal of Medicine has stated that if you stand on one leg for 15 minutes a day, it will expand your lifetime 2 to 3 years. Now, they didn't say that. But listen, that's not news. That's advice. News is something that's happened. Advice is something I have to make happen. The gospel is good news. Something has happened that has changed everything between people and God. God has done something in Christ so that you can be rescued from the trouble that's coming with a capital T. Not you have to do something in order to be saved. That's not the gospel at all. The gospel is news. That's just religious advice. That's why Paul says any other gospel isn't a gospel. That's why he's so worked up over this controversy. Now, let's talk about the reversal, the way it goes on in conservative churches. And I'm not just talking about fundamentalist churches. I'm talking about evangelical churches just like this one and the way that I used to preach. Now, I'm going to quote from a book that I read in seminary in a class I took on the spiritual life, and it's called The Dynamics of Spiritual Life by Richard Lovelace. It is a tome. I mean, it is a big, thick academic book, and to be honest, when I read it in seminary, I had things marked and circled and everything, but didn't understand a word it said. And so, therefore, I'm going to read it to you in hopes that you can understand it. Now, I understand it now, this is what Loveless says about conservative evangelical types like us. First of all, he explains justification and sanctification. So this is going to get a little theological, all right? Here's how he defines them. He says, in the New Testament, justification, the acceptance of believers as righteous in the sight of God through the righteousness of Jesus, and sanctification, progress and actual holiness expressed in their lives, are often closely intertwined as if these two concepts were identical, but in reality, they're quite distinct. Now, this is very important. Did you get it? Justification is God's acceptance of us based on the work of Christ. Sanctification is our growth in grace to become more and more like Christ. Loveless says, you got to understand, they're not the same. We confuse them. And what he really is going for is that we confuse the order of them. It's the order that's important. The gospel, the heart of the gospel, the essence of the gospel is about the order of these two doctrines. That's why Paul talks about reverse. This is what was going on in the Galatian church. It's about cause and effect. It's what comes first and what follows. And if you get the order wrong, if you modify the gospel by reversing the cause and the effect, you got nothing. And what Paul is saying here is, because you are justified, that is the ground and the basis of your sanctification. It is because God has accepted you in Christ. It is because of the work of Christ on the cross and his death and resurrection. It is because he has sent his Spirit to live inside you. Because of his work, you live in light of that truth. Not you live in a certain way in order to be accepted, but because of what God has done for you on the cross of Christ and by putting his Spirit in you, then you are enabled to live a different way. Because you're justified, totally forgiven of your sins and given the righteousness of Jesus, which is the wedding garment, that's how everybody gets in, good and bad, because they put on the righteous robe of Christ. Because of what he's done, because he's totally accepted you, you can live a life free of guilt and anxiety. You can live out of this new dynamic of gratitude and joy and new desire to be what God wants you to be. So justification leads to sanctification. Or sanctification is the result of justification. Now, Loveless says that's not the way it works in most conservative churches. In their daily lives, most conservative Christians rely on their sanctification as the basis of their justification. They reverse the order. Now let me read. Now stay with me. All right? Only a fraction of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. In their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for their justification, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, from their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience. Christians who are no longer sure that God loves them and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, listen to this, are subconsciously radically insecure people, much less secure than non-Christians because of the constant bulletins they receive from their Christian environment about the holiness of God and the righteousness they are supposed to have. Their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness and defensive criticism of others, and they come naturally to hate other cultural styles and other races in order to bolster their own security and discharge their suppressed anger. They cling desperately to legal, pharisaical righteousness, but envy and jealousy and all other branches of the tree of sin grow out of their fundamental insecurity. Oh my goodness. So you go to liberal churches and you don't see changed lives. You just see people living like everybody else. You see like little hobbit people in total ignorance that trouble with a big T is coming. And there's no electrifying passion or love of God that comes from the knowledge that though we're under the judgment of God, that we live in the trouble of the present age, that Jesus has given himself to rescue us and save us and to set us free. There's none of that in those kind of churches, so you don't see changed lives. But sadly, when you go to many conservative churches, you don't see much life change either. In fact, Loveless says this anxiety and insecurity that comes from modifying grace and looking at our performance as the basis of our acceptance with God, he says, creates compulsive, egocentric drives which can produce some of the most selfish, contentious leaders and lay people on earth, more difficult to bear in a state of grace than they would be in a state of nature. I told you Galatians would be a controversial book. So I can't teach it without saying more controversial things than I usually do. So let's just go to one level more of controversy. What's going on in conservative churches that's producing this? What do you have? You have lives that through willpower have changed in the sense, I don't cuss anymore, don't smoke anymore, don't drink anymore, I don't do this anymore, don't do that anymore, I have my quiet time, I read the Bible, I go to church on Sunday, I dress differently, I don't hang out with bad people anymore. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about life change. In fact, what Loveless is saying is true in conservative churches where all those kinds of things are going on. There's tremendous insecurity and defensive criticism of others and Pharisaism and legalism and condescending attitudes and criticism of others. And there's fighting over baptism and church government and tongues. Conservative Christians fight over everything. Why? Because there's been no real heart change. Or else, because it's just been behavior modification. That's one possibility. Or, as was the problem here in the Galatian church, and I think this is probably more of the problem in any evangelical churches, we've just forgotten the gospel. Some preacher or teacher has come along and taught a false gospel, which is no gospel at all, and people have bought into it. Someone has come along and modified grace and reversed the order of justification and sanctification. And so we're living this pseudo-Christian life, a performance-based, principle-oriented Christian life, and lives are not changed. They are chained. We're still living as slaves to rules and anxiety and guilt from not keeping the rules, or pride and self-righteousness from thinking that we are dominates our lives. Okay, where does that come from? Level 3 controversy. Here's the way that we tend to present the gospel. Here's the way I tended to present the gospel for years. If you give yourself to God, if you commit yourself to Christ, if you surrender to Him and promise to serve Jesus Christ, and if you're really, really sorry for your sins and ask Him into your life, He will come in and change your life. Is that the gospel? Well, it may be in the most general possible way, maybe. But it's a very muddy, muddy, moralistic sounding gospel. Now, people have gotten saved by responding to invitations like that. But I would say most of them probably got saved in the follow-up. Usually when they were discipled and they started to study their Bibles and started to see that the gospel is really about what Jesus has done for them and not what they commit or promise to do for Him, that's when the light comes on and the Holy Spirit comes in and regenerates them. Yeah, people have come to Christ under that kind of preaching, but many of them may not have become Christians the day that they responded to that kind of invitation. Why? Because when it comes right down to it, we're saying, if you're really sorry for the bad things you've done, and if you want to be a really good person, be really good, a really good Christian, if you want to quit living the way you used to live and start living like church people live, then Jesus will save you. Is that the gospel? No. Feel bad over how you've been living and commit yourself to living like a Christian? That's no different than any other religion, except we just put Buddhism or Hinduism, or it's, I don't like my former life, I want this new life, I'll following the teachings of the teacher. I know mixed into that is Jesus died for your sins and rose again. So the truth may be there, but in these surrender your life, commit your life, ask Jesus into your life kind of gospel presentations, what unbelievers here is moralism. I've got to make up my mind to quit living this way and try hard to live this way. What they hear is about what I have to do to change for Jesus, not what he did for me to change me. You see, it's not the gospel. It's just religious advice. It's a reversal. Instead of sanctification being the result of justification, it's justification based on how well I'm performing in my sanctification. That's why you are beat to death by preachers who tell you, after they give you their list of things that you're supposed to be doing, and when you don't measure up to their list, they tell you, well, you probably never saved to start with. You need to come forward and get it right this time. And so you come down to try harder the next time. Now listen. If that person was never saved to start with, under that kind of preaching, if a person was never saved to start with, it's because they never really heard the gospel. It's all they heard was, you change your life, you clean up your life, and Jesus will come along and help. You see, instead of saying, because I'm totally accepted by God based on what Jesus has done for me in gratitude, I want to live like him and become like him, it's saying, I'm going to try my best to clean up my life and try hard to follow the rules that church people live, and then maybe God will accept me. This is not semantics. It is not semantic. It is no minor thing. It's the difference between heaven and hell for an unbeliever. And for a Christian, it's the difference between slavery and freedom. It's the difference between gratefulness and joy versus guilt and anxiety. It's the difference between a changed life and a chained life. Because when you modify the gospel, when you reverse the order, you're never quite sure if you really measure up. You're never quite sure if you're good enough. If you think... Now, I know, I understand repentance is a part of, it's the other side of faith. But if you think repentance saves you, that if that's what it is, that I feel sorry for my sins, if that saves me, then how do I ever know if I'm really sorry enough? If you think it's your commitment to Christ that saves you, how do you know that you're ever really committed enough or surrendered enough or promised enough? You never know. And so what you do, you just go around and you measure yourself by other people. And you can't handle criticism. You can't handle criticism. In fact, you've got to criticize other people so you feel better about yourself. And so you can feel like, well, I think I'm doing pretty good as a Christian. You see, to modify the gospel is to lose it entirely. To add to the finished work of Christ in any way is no gospel. It's a complete loss, a complete reversal. That's why Martin Luther said the truth of the gospel is the principal article of Christian doctrine. The doctrine upon which the church stands. In other words, baptism is not the issue upon which the church stands or falls. Tongues is not the issue, the article upon which the church stands or falls. Church government is not the article. Whether Christians should drink or not is not the article. Your end time view is not the article. All these things are important. I'm not saying that they're important, but Paul is saying this. If you pervert the gospel, if you reverse the gospel, it's gone. It's over. And so we have to make a distinction. Again, yeah, we should study and come to decisions and conclusions about all of these other matters. But it is not possible for someone to have a different view of the gospel that is close. The other doctrines are not things that destroy the church, or they don't have to, and they shouldn't if we don't agree, but this one does. And Christians can disagree over all these kinds of things. Look, if you're Amish and you think that the church ought not have anything, or Christians ought not have anything to do with technology, you're going to have your own church. I mean, you know, Christians disagree over things like tongues and baptism and church government. And so we got different denominations and different churches because people understand the Bible in different ways when it comes to those kinds of things. That's just the way it is. But those divisions should be handled with almost no controversy, no heated controversy at all. But in humility and being willing to admit at least the possibility that you might be wrong on this one. But the thing is, we realize that there's only one true article of faith, and that is that Jesus died for our sins to rescue us from trouble with a capital T. And we got to be clear on this. Gospel-centered people should be able to disagree agreeably over non-essentials, but we cannot compromise the gospel. We must be clear in our presentation of it. We must not distort it or reverse it by allowing anything we do to be front-loaded into the gospel, because it takes away from Christ. So the first reason this is so important is because to modify it in any way is to lose it all. Now, the second reason this particular controversy was so important was because of the authority behind it. Paul makes this clear in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed." And again, just in case you think he's getting carried away, he says it again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him rot in hell. That's what he's saying. Now, all right, we've been into theology, so now we're going to go into philosophy, all right? This is what Paul is talking about is epistemology. Ding, 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 ding. There's your word for the day, all right? What is epistemology? Well, an epistemology has to do with knowledge, but it's not what you know, but it's how you know it. Not what you know, but how you know what you know. And most conversations we have with people when it comes to religion and politics and ethics or morality, most of the conversations go nowhere because everybody wants to talk about what they believe, not how we know what we know. And what everybody appeals to is their own feelings. Like you're talking to somebody who doesn't believe in God and you ask them, how do you know it's wrong to lie, cheat, or steal, or kill people? And they just say, well, I just know. I just know. Well, when somebody says, I just know, what they're doing is saying epistemology doesn't matter. They're just saying, I don't need to know how I know, I just know. But when you say that, I don't know how I know, I just know, what you're really saying is, I'm the authority and my feelings dictate the way it is. That's the assumption. There's no way to know except through your feelings, and my feelings are right and your feelings are wrong, at least for me. But that's the most ridiculous, fruitless conversation you could possibly have, because it makes me the authority. And so you're arguing about whose feelings are most right. But this question, how do we know what we know? The whole system of this present age is based on feelings. It's primarily what is taught in our schools and colleges. It's what governs most of our politics and religious discussions. Now, in verses 8 and 9, Paul lays out two ways that people in the church can appeal to as the basis of their authority. There are two ways that they could in order to modify the gospel, and that are ineffective and fruitless. And then he goes on to tell us one that is right. First of all, he says, notice he says, if I or an angel from heaven. Okay, let's take the angel from heaven part first. This is the most startling place anywhere in the Bible that says that your experience, your feelings, your sense of what God is telling you means nothing apart from being anchored to the truth. If an angel came down and you all saw it, somebody called up Channel 7 News, they all came out here, we all see the angel, We know it's an angel. The wings pop out. Somebody takes like a stick and rams him through. We know it's an angel. Angel goes on Larry King. Everybody's interviewed. They're all impressed. This angel, we're convinced that this is an angel. And then he shows up here on Sunday and he says, I would like to be your pastor. Well, here's what I would suggest according to Paul. Ask the angel what it believes about justification and sanctification. And if he reverses the order, tell him to go to... You see, your experience means nothing if it doesn't line up with the gospel. If you allow your experience, a spiritual experience, an encounter you believe is from God, if you allow that experience to modify your understanding of the gospel, watch out. Doesn't matter if you heard voices, had visions, or dreams, doesn't matter. Your experience does not judge the gospel. The gospel judges your experience. Now, he gives another epistemology, another way to know. He says, he doesn't just say if an angel from heaven tells you something, cast him out. He says, if I come back to you months from now, years from now, if I come back and I tell you something different from the gospel that I originally preached to you, you tell me where to go. And this is one of the most astounding things, because in many independent churches, the church leaders are the ones who say, don't question me. Your place is to believe what I tell you. You do what I tell you. If you question me, you're out of here. You don't think for yourself. You just believe me because I'm God's man. I'm God's appointed. I'm God's anointed. I'm God's apostle. It is my beliefs, my list, my standards, my doctrines. And of course, we've got entire denominations that believe that church tradition is the final authority. Paul has a very high office. He's not just a preacher or a teacher. He's not just an elder or a bishop or an archbishop. He's an apostle. But he says, it's not so much about me as it is the apostolic revelation. In verse 12, he says, I got it straight from Jesus. And then, I didn't get it from any man, but I did go to Jerusalem. I sat down and talked to some of the apostles. And lo and behold, what I have been preaching is the same gospel that Jesus charged the 12 with in the 40 days after his resurrection. We found out that we were all on the same page. We're all preaching the same thing. What he's saying is that church leadership, hierarchy, tradition, no, you can't say what the church authoritatively says. No, the gospel judges the church. The church doesn't judge the gospel. The gospel judges your experience. Your experience doesn't judge the gospel. What the Bible has to say has to judge your experience, and it judges your church leaders. Now listen, I'm not saying that God doesn't lead through pastors and teachers. I hope that's the case. I'm not saying that God doesn't lead through the promptings and experiences of the Spirit. I've experienced that myself. I'm just saying that neither of those is your epistemological touchstone. Neither of those carries ultimate authority. Neither your experience or your church tradition or what anybody tells you. That's not how you know. When it comes to the gospel isn't shaped by your feelings. It isn't shaped through your church tradition or what anybody says. The gospel has been revealed. Now let me tell you what the gospel is not. The gospel is not advice. The gospel is not morality. The gospel is not a prescription. The gospel is not a strategy. The gospel is not a creed. It's not a weapon. It's not a plan. And it's not an invitation. The gospel is not a set of doctrines. The gospel is not the law. The gospel is not living like a nice person. The gospel is not believing in God. The gospel is not, I'm okay, you're okay. The gospel is not a comfortable, safe lifestyle choice. The gospel is not a product to be marketed. The gospel is not a sales pitch. The gospel is not a call to do something. The gospel is not a motivational message for a better life. The gospel is not following the example of Jesus or godly people in the Bible. The gospel is not asking Jesus into your heart. The gospel is not trying harder to live out the teachings of Christ. The gospel is not just a history lesson. The gospel is not information. The gospel is not a list of propositions to be believed. The gospel is not simply God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is not about a nice God who's begging people to come to him because he loves the sinner and hates the sin. The gospel is not just a message for conversion. And the gospel is not merely something non-Christians desperately need. It is, verse 3, grace to you and peace to you from God, that God accepts you and approves you in his grace, and he has made peace between you and him. How? By Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from trouble with a capital T. Now and the T that's coming. And it is coming. That's the gospel, that there is now no condemnation. There's only grace and peace to you because of what Jesus did and what he accomplished. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we didn't esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall many righteous be justified, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercessions for the good and for the bad. One of the great lines in The Return of the King is when a woman, I think she says, the hands of the king are healing hands, and thus shall the rightful king be known. I'm telling you, the rightful king has come. And when Jesus came to earth, he came with healing hands. He came to bring spiritual, emotional, social, physical healing. He came to bring sick people back into a relationship with God. He cast out demons and he healed the blind and the lame. He brought healing to the down and out. And he did it not by teaching us how to live. That was second. He did it first by giving himself for our sins to heal our fatal sin disease, that he might rescue us from the present trouble of the evil age that we live in. And you've only to trust him to receive it. You look to him alone in what he has done for you in order to be saved. And then, for the rest of your life, you never get over it. You live amazed by the fact that he would give himself to you. You are awed by it. You are grateful for it. You delight in it. It's the only way, second core value, the only way we can enjoy God. A performance-based Christianity will not result in enjoying God. Only a gospel-centered, cross-centered Christianity allows you to know that you're not under condemnation. You have the very righteousness of Christ credited to your account, and therefore you can enjoy your life with God. Trust him now and receive the gift of forgiveness and the gift of life. And for those of us who have, may we never compromise a bit that it would be modified. May we never add anything to the finished work of Christ, because that's where grace and peace come from. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, your word tells us that Satan blinds the minds of those who believe not, that we wouldn't see the gospel. Father, we know that's true not only of those who have yet to believe, but for many of us who have believed, we've been blinded so that we don't see the beauty and the wonder, the awe of the gospel. Teach us what it means to live with gospel-shaped hearts rather than from performance-based works. For it's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen.